Luke chapter 2, and I want to launch out from verse 10. Do things a little differently from normal, but let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather together this morning. Lord, what a blessing it is to worship you. You're so worthy. What a blessing to gather together in fellowship and to be able to pray together and to be able to study your word together. Lord, let your word just wash over us this morning and refresh us, renew us, and give us great joy in you. We thank you for what you'll do. And Lord, we pray for safe travels for all who are traveling. We pray for your boldness and your love and your truth, Lord, as we share with others. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, is a very familiar verse. The announcement of the angel to the shepherds on the night on which Jesus was born. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Good tidings are just news. Tidings comes from a word that means something recent or something information or something about events. So it's really just news or information about recent events. So the angel says, "I bring you good tidings. I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people." Christmas is coming. How do you respond when you hear that? I remember, just suddenly this morning, I remembered a school play. I had a part in the school play. I think it was fifth grade. And I got typecast. I got to be the little kid, the little brother. And they seemed like they always did this to me because I was the shortest boy in my grade, the whole grade. And I had a high-pitched voice. So naturally, Greg gets to be the little brother. And all I remember about the play is like I had one or two lines right at the beginning. And I and my supposedly big sister, who was also in my grade in school, which was a little humiliating, but we were walking, and one of us said to the other, "You know, I can't believe we haven't found Christmas yet." And my line had something to do with, "Mom said Christmas was just around the corner." And so we're looking down all the side streets, right? Christmas is just around the corner, you get that? Yeah, that was my big line, my claim to fame. But I was thinking about it this morning because, you know, there's the news. Here are two kids who hear the news that Christmas is coming. And what do? They go out looking for it. They go out looking for it. Well, what I want to do this morning is I want to go back through the scriptures and I want to look at how people respond to the good news that Christmas is coming. And of course, the news isn't given to them in the way that we receive it. You know, Christmas is coming. To us, that means all kinds of things, right? It's like, okay, get the decorations out. Are we going to put up a tree? Who are we going to give what to? Are we going to send out cards? How do we get them ready? Where are we going to celebrate Christmas? With whom? How are we going to do this? And we have this whole list, and you know, maybe you are in the same place every year, so you have your routine. To us, everything got kind of thrown out of whack when we moved down here, but we're getting there. But you understand, you know, we have this certain attitude. Christmas is coming. To a lot of us, it means, hey, we have a lot of extra work to do. But do you remember what it was like as a kid? I grew up in Missouri, and the Christmas nights were cold, and we had single-pane glass windows. And remember, you know, marking out in the little bit of frost on the window pane how many days it was until Christmas or how many hours it was. And my older brother and I shared a room, and we had heads against the outer wall, and we had a dresser in front of it. And I remember when we were little, pretty little, my brother hooked up this little pulley system in between the bed knobs. My brother's an engineer, right? He was an engineer from the time he was a kid. And he had attached a little matchbox to it so that we could put notes in it because we weren't supposed to talk on Christmas Eve, right? And we could put notes and we could pull them back and forth. And I can still remember trying to read the note and saying, "I can't read this. You know, what does this say?" Kids, you're not supposed to talk, so you're reading the note. But what was going on? You know, there's this huge excitement over Christmas. And I think we tend to lose that. And so I just want to go back through the scriptures and see how did people respond when they got the news. Rather than just focus on one passage and study that passage, I just want to go through kind of the sweep of Scripture. And we're not actually going to cover a lot of the announcements, because a lot of the announcements come in sort of obscure ways, right? Where was the first real announcement that Christmas was coming? It was in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had sinned, and God said to Eve, "Your seed will bruise his head," speaking of Satan, crushing his head, defeating him. Your offspring is going to defeat Satan. That's the beginning of the announcements. And then they just came little by little in more or less obscure ways until we get to the life of David. So if you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, I want to look a little more in depth at what's said here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is when David wanted to build a house for God. Do you remember this? And God sent back to him through Nathan the prophet and said, "No, you're not the man to do it. You're a man of bloodshed. Your son is going to build me a house. The son of David is going to build me a house. It's going to be a house that's going to last forever. Your kingdom is going to last forever. Your throne will be established forever." So what's God telling him? Through your offspring, David, someone's going to come that's going to rule forever. The Messiah is coming through you. And so how does David respond? Verse 18, he went in and sat before the Lord. So he went and he sat in the presence of the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nation and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel,' and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." Do you kind of get a feel from the tone of words here, to just get a feel for where David's coming from? He's just overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed. And, you know, some people, when they're overwhelmed, they can't speak. And other people, when they're overwhelmed, they speak a lot. You notice how often he repeated himself. So basically, "I can't believe that you're doing this. This is amazing, you know. And Lord, please do what you promised to do. Lord, please do what you promised to do. Fulfill your promise." You see what his response is, though. He goes to be with the Lord. He gets this great message. He receives this great message. He goes and he sits before the Lord, and he communes with the Lord, and he worships God. He praises him. He believes it, and yet he prays that God will do it. It's like he has the faith that he goes in and sits before the Lord, and yet that faith also moves him to pray that God will fulfill his will. So he's just overwhelmed by the goodness of God in receiving this message. Now, last week we talked about the message given to Bethlehem that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem, from the house of David. But that was a prophetic message given in a way that we're not told what the response was. You know, there were a number of places where that happens. The next person we want to look at is back in Luke. So you flip back to Luke chapter 1. Pastor Tom went through this 3 weeks ago, so we're not going to go through it in much depth, but I just want to highlight again how the people responded to the message that they were given. Let's look at Elizabeth first, down in verse 42. Elizabeth had been told through her husband. Remember, an angel appeared to Zacharias and told him that he was going to be the father of the forerunner of the Messiah. So he went home and told Elizabeth, and Elizabeth became pregnant. And so Elizabeth knows what's going on. And in this passage, starting with verse 39, Mary comes to her. And when she arrives, when she enters the house, in verse 41, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Do you see Elizabeth's response to Mary coming? And all of a sudden, at that moment, she realizes Mary's the mother of the Messiah. The Messiah is in her already. And she knows that because why? John the Baptist, inside of her, responds to him. He somehow, by the work of the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist realizes he's in the presence of his Lord, the one he's going to be sent before to announce. So God is working this deep, amazing thing, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she proclaims a blessing on Mary. And notice, in that blessing, what is the key? Down in verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed." Blessed is she who believed. Mary believed the word. And of course, we see that in Elizabeth as well. And she utters these words of blessing and of praise. Now let's look at Mary. Mary goes back. Her story begins earlier in verse 26 of chapter 1. The angel came to her. And of course, we covered this 3 weeks ago too, so we're not going to go in depth. But she's given the message by the angel that she's going to be the mother of Messiah. And she starts out by questioning it, not in a doubtful way, but just says, how is this going to work? You know, I'm a virgin. How am I going to have a baby? And the angel explains what's going to happen. And what does Mary's response entail? At the end of that passage in verse 38, she says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So what's that show? It shows her belief. She's believed the message. She's accepted it. She's going to go along with it. When she goes to Elizabeth and Elizabeth pronounces this blessing on her, though, look at what Mary said starting with verse 46. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. For he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." So Mary's response includes this song of praise, just an amazing song of worship. She just pours out her heart, her praises to the Lord, magnifying the Lord. And in all of this, of course, this humble belief that she is a part of the plan and an acceptance of that part of the plan and a recognition that this plan goes way back even to Abraham, the promise to Abraham. Now, keep your place there because we're going to come back to Luke. But turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 1 and let's look at how Joseph responded. Joseph's response is very quiet, but it's still a good response. He finds out that Mary is pregnant. He decides that he's going to put her away quietly so as not to shame her. But while he's thinking about it and hasn't yet fully decided, an angel comes to him and says in verse 20, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." So all this is given to Joseph. This announcement is made to him. And how does he respond? "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So, what's Joseph's response? We don't get a verbal response, but we get an obedient response. We get a response of faith. He believes that this is true, so as a result, he goes ahead and takes Mary as his wife, but he doesn't know her sexually until after Jesus is born, and he calls him Jesus, even as he's been told. So, a response of faith and obedience. He just trusts that this is the Lord, and he goes along with what he's been directed. Now, let's go back to Luke. The very first part of Luke chapter 2 tells about the birth of Jesus, similar to what we saw in Matthew chapter 1. Let me look at the very last part of it. Luke chapter 2, verse 6. "So it was that while they were there in Bethlehem," they've made this journey to Bethlehem, "the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, you probably heard a lot of sermons on this, but I just want to point out something here. How alone Mary and Joseph are here. You know, a birth of a baby, we've gone through different things culturally, but in this culture, it was much more of a social thing. The mother of the mother would usually be there. Her sisters would be there, gathered around her, taking care of her. They would catch the baby. They would take care of it. They would wrap it. They would set it down. Mary's doing all this alone. It doesn't tell us, it doesn't highlight that for us, but there's this undercurrent of, hey, we're alone. We're alone here, isolated. Jesus' birth is such a humble thing. It's just Joseph and Mary there. But they're not going to be alone for long. And they're not the only ones that know that Jesus has been born. Because look in verse 8. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Now, I think sometimes we bypass the response of the angels, but think about this. Here are the angels. They're not receiving the news. They already know what's coming. They see what God's been doing, but they get to deliver the news. And how do they respond? Once the first angel has delivered the news, all of a sudden, this whole multitude of angels shows up, and what are they doing? Glorifying God. Praising him, praising God, and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest." This is what Christmas is all about, isn't it? It really should be something that should glorify God because of the greatness of his plan to send his son to earth to die as a man for our sins, but to be born and to live this sinless life so that he could qualify as the sacrificial offering for our sins. And the angels are just astounded at this. And when they see what God is doing, they praise him. They glorify him. It's like, we can't stay hidden anymore. They suddenly show up there in the sky, and they give this message to the shepherds, and they also, along with it, offer a blessing on mankind, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. A lot of times we go to that and we skip the first part, glory to God in the highest. That part comes first, and that's the foundation of peace and goodwill on earth. Until God's being glorified properly, we're not going to have a full peace here on earth. So the angels give this message to the shepherds. Watch how the shepherds respond. Verse 15. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Look how the shepherds respond. First they say, "Hey, let's go. Let's go see. Let's go see this for ourselves. We want to know this with our own eyes. Let's go to Bethlehem." And then they go, and not just go, they came with haste. And they searched, and they found Mary and Joseph, and they found Jesus lying in a manger. And when they saw him, what did they do? They made widely known what was told them. So they spread the news. Here's what we've seen and heard. We want to tell you about it. The Messiah's been born. And so they spread the news widely. They made widely known the saying which was told them. Here we have another group of people just thrown in the midst, everybody who hears it from the shepherds. How do they respond? They marvel. They think, wow, this is amazing. What's going on? They marvel at those things. Another little comment on Mary's response. She kept all these things and thought about them, pondered them in her hearts. And then one more aspect of the shepherd's response, they returned to their jobs, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So again, this response of praise and glorifying God. Now, there are a couple more people who respond a little bit later. After Jesus has been taken to the temple, presented in the temple, circumcised according to the laws of the nation of Israel, in verse 25 of Luke chapter 2, it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." So what's he waiting for? He's waiting for the Messiah to come. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," the Messiah, the Savior. So he's got an announcement ahead of time, right? A personal, private announcement. "Simeon, Messiah's on the way. You're not going to die until he gets here, until you get a chance to see him." So how does he respond to that announcement? He's waiting. He believes it, doesn't he? He believes it, he's waiting, and he continues to be just and devout. Verse 27, "So he came by the Spirit into the temple." So somehow, and we're not told how, the Holy Spirit prompts him, says, "Now's the time, go to the temple. Go to the temple." And he goes. "So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" How does Simeon respond? He blesses God. He praises him. He glorifies him with his words, holding the baby Jesus. And then, in verse 33, Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. So their response continues to be one of marveling at what's going on. Verse 34, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So Simeon gives prophecy of what the life of Jesus is going to be like, and what's going to happen as a result of him. And we see through Jesus, we see as people talk about him, we see their hearts, their thoughts revealed. Another person is there also. Verse 36. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. So she was married, they were together for 7 years, and then her husband died. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So a devoted, a devout woman, one who's consecrated her life to the Lord. And coming in that instant, again, notice God's timing on all these things, coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So she sees what's going on also. She recognizes this is the Messiah that's been born, who's come to redeem his people Israel. And so what does she do? She gives thanks to the Lord. She responds with a thankful heart. And then what does she do? She tells everybody. She tells all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, there's one more thing we want to cover. And go back to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 2. There's one more group of people, the wise men. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So how is the announcement given to the wise men? Well, we don't know the whole story, but they came from the east. Probably they had somehow studied the Jewish scriptures. My guess is through Daniel, because of the Jews being taken into captivity to Babylon, that he had told the kings, and that there were people that followed his teaching all the way up to this point and knew that there was going to be a sign of a star that would announce the coming of a new king. And so the star comes, they see it as this announcement, they travel to Bethlehem, and they go first to Jerusalem and ask where the new king is. And what do they say? "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So what's their response? Their response is a heart of worship. They want to worship this new king who has been born. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" Now, Herod's response differs greatly from everybody else's. He says he's going to worship, but as you find out later, that's not his heart at all. When they heard the king, the wise men, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, what did they do? How did they respond? They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. They said they came to worship him. They did come to worship him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So the giving of gifts has long been a part of worship, and we see that even from these wise men from the east. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So again, what do we see? We see them hearing the leading, following the leading of God, obeying it, rejoicing, worshiping, giving gifts, and then again following the guidance of God. So think back now on this whole set of people. You know, everybody's response is a little bit different, isn't it? But you see these common threads that underlie them or that are repeated in various ones. There's rejoicing. There's praise. There's glorifying God. There's worship. There's telling others. There's this giving of gifts. There's this marveling. And under everything is this belief. There's this looking for this answer from God, and when they hear the announcement, they believe, this is it. God's now working. God's bringing the Savior. He's bringing the Messiah, and they act upon it. They act upon it in all these other ways we've already talked about. You know, a lot of them verbal, but a lot of them active. They follow the leading of God. They obey what God has told them through the angels. They do what's been told them to do. So underneath all of the different responses, there's this attitude of faith. They've been looking for an answer. They've been looking for a king, a savior, a messiah. The announcement comes that he's here, and they rejoice. They want to know more. They want to follow. They want to glorify God. Now think about how we respond. Christmas is coming. It's lost a lot of its charm, hasn't it? It's lost a lot of its freshness. How often do we marvel at it? Oftentimes, not much at all. But the news hasn't changed. The only thing that changed is that we've seen what Jesus came to accomplish in his first coming to earth. We've actually seen it accomplished. Many of the Jews didn't understand how Jesus was going to be their Savior. They thought, well, he was going to come, he's going to grow up, he's going to be the next great king of our land, he's going to build an army that's going to defeat the Romans, we're going to be free, we're going to return to the glory days under David and Solomon. That's why we call him the Son of David. He's going to be glorious like Solomon, we're going to have a great kingdom again. And that was a large part of their hope for a Savior. We have the benefit of looking back and realizing, wait a minute, Jesus came to save us in a much deeper and more long-lasting way than that. He didn't just come to set up a political entity that's going to secure peace for as long as it lasts. The kingdom of David and Solomon lasted a few hundred years, but it wasn't a glory time for much longer after Solomon died. It divided very quickly after that. The glory days fled. They were fleeting. But the salvation that Jesus came to accomplish is eternal. And it's not just a matter in the political, social world, but it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And we have the advantage of being able to see that. We see Jesus came, he lived, he grew up, he began to minister, he began to teach the people, he began to work miracles to show his authority. And then he died on the cross for us. What a shock that was to the disciples and to those who were following him. And yet afterwards, when they heard the news that he had risen, what was the response? First, it was fear and trembling. And then when they began to realize this is true, there was great joy and rejoicing. Great joy and rejoicing because they realized this is what Jesus came to do. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not from their political enemies, from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not just from your guilt, from your sins. Jesus came to save you from your sins. And he accomplishes that by dying on the cross for us, and then as we trust in him by sending his Holy Spirit to live in us and offering to fill us with his Spirit. And that filling of the Spirit goes hand in hand with our believing him, rejoicing in him, worshiping him. The Spirit of God is a spirit of worship. As we receive and are filled with the Holy Spirit, we should worship. And as we choose to worship, we open ourselves to be filled yet more fully with the Holy Spirit. They go hand in hand. So when we think about Christmas, Christmas to us should be a time of great joy and worship. And worship. When people ask you, you know, what's Christmas all about? We tend to think, well, it's about Jesus, about the birth of Jesus, about what he came to do. It's about the giving of gifts, and it's about family. And, you know, we kind of have these ripples out of all these things that Christmas means to us. The things we use to celebrate Christmas, you know, the trees, the decorations, the candles, the ornaments, the gifts we use to express our love to one another. To different people, different things mean Christmas. But underneath it all, would you say that Christmas means worship? Well, you should now. You know, that might not have been the first word that came to our mind. Might have been one of the last words that came to our mind when we thought about Christmas before. But now when we think about Christmas, worship should come to our mind. Because Christmas shows us how great is our God and how great is his work on our behalf. Christmas is his love for us, shown us in the most practical way possible, and yet also the most costly way. Christmas is about giving because God the Father gave his Son Jesus for our sins. And so Christmas, to us, it should be a time of reflecting, rejoicing in what God has done. Yes, there's all this other stuff. Different families are going to have different ways of celebrating and different traditions that they go through. But underneath it, keep that attitude of remembering what Jesus came to do, what Christmas is all about, and look forward to it. Not just to the day itself and the celebration of the day, but to the fulfillment of what Jesus came to accomplish, which isn't going to finally be done until he comes again and makes all things right. But that's part of what Christmas is about, too. It's about God breaking into history to begin to accomplish the redemption of his people. And that redemption paid for on the cross, fulfilled finally when Jesus comes again. Christmas is tied into Easter. Christmas is tied into the Day of Judgment. And through all of it, we should have just an overwhelming sense of gratitude and amazement and joy. Of joy. Because Jesus came to be with us, to relate to us, to die for us, to live for us, to die for us. So, like the wise men, those who knew the least, probably, about Judaism and what was really being done, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Like a kid, like a child. Seek Christmas. Go looking for it, not around the corner, but look for it in Jesus. Look for it in his word. Look for it in your heart. Rejoice in him. And may God just bless you this Christmas with a joy greater than you've ever had before. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for what Christmas means, and we thank you for how different people responded so differently. And yet underneath every response was this sense that you were working, that you were doing something very special, and they believed you, and they acted upon that belief. Lord, we want to be that way. We don't want to look at Christmas as a burden. We want to look at it as a joy. We want to look beyond and beneath the ways that we celebrate and look to the meaning of why you came to die for us. Lord, may we have joy in that salvation that you purchased at such a great price. And Lord, may we express that joy. May we be people who have such joy that others see it, and such joy that we don't mind sharing it with others, even telling them what Christmas is all about. Lord, give us opportunities to do that this year, and give us the boldness and the strength to carry those opportunities out. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that we can continue to worship you, that we can continue to worship you now as we sing to you and close our service, but Lord, that we can continue to worship you as we go through these next few days and as we celebrate Christmas. Lord, may we take time to pause, read the messages on the cards that we receive, think about the love that they come from, the love that motivates people to give us gifts and to bless us, but especially to think about the love that you have for us and that you expressed in sending your Son. Lord, may we have great joy as we realize more and more how great your love is for us and how much you've accomplished for us through sending Jesus for our sake. In Jesus' name, amen.